James chapter 1, let's read the first several verses of this amazing book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be unstable in our ways. We want to be anchored to the rock that is Jesus, the rock that is higher than us. And we just want to grow in Him. We want to grow to be more like Him. We want to be more like our Savior every single day. And we know that You desire that even way more than we do in drawing us to the work that You're going to do, a work that only You can do, that You're faithful to do by Your Spirit. So, Lord, bless us today. Help us to be open, to be ready to receive from Your Spirit all that You have for us. This can be a difficult passage for some, Lord, and yet You know that we need it. And I'm thankful You tell us what we need, not what we want to hear. So bless this time, Lord. I pray the same for all the churches in Oakdale where Your Word is taught, Your Word is believed to be the Word of God. May Your children fall more in love with You today. So thank You for these things. Bless this time. Bless us with the great presence of Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we begin the book of James, perhaps one of the most direct books in all of the Bible. Very direct, but because of it, very, very practical. And I think that's what makes it a good book. I don't know about you, but I just kind of feel like in life, sometimes we can be so, or attempt to be so careful, we're not direct enough. We can beat around the bush so much that we don't get to the point. And there's certainly one thing I've learned in ministry over the years, it's always better to be a little more direct and make sure you get your point across than not. And we certainly see that this James, he knows how to be direct, almost to the point you might think, wow, that's like really in my face there, and that might hurt your feelings. But God cares more about your growth than He does your feelings. I hope you know that. And James wants you to know that as well. He doesn't suffer from ambiguity. He doesn't mince words. He's going to tell it like it is. And I don't know about you, but I'm blessed by that, and I'm really grateful for this book of James. If you're coming to church looking for political correctness, you're not going to find it in James. So I'm not that type of person either, but James certainly is not. Now, I do want to put out maybe a little bit of a softening at some level when it comes to being direct, because I do believe that there are some people that believe that while this directness is such a gift, that they use it as a cover to be rude. We don't get to do that as Christians. When we see sin, God commands us as Christians to get involved. In fact, we're commanded to, you know, passages like Matthew 18, you see sin in a brother or sister, we're to deal with that sin, confront it if we had that firsthand knowledge. But if it's not in that realm, it's really none of our business unless we're invited in. So it's good to be able to just say, hey, Lord, do You want me involved in this situation? Make a way for me to be invited in that. Because I think sometimes today we can be, and I've seen it certainly in the younger crowds, seems like that college age group, they'll just be rude and just say, I'm just trying to be real. Like, no, you're just trying to be real rude. What you're doing? I mean, come on, give me a break. But we don't want to do that. But we can be direct and loving all at the same time. Jesus was all of that. When He needed to be really direct, He was. And when needed to offend people because their flesh needed to be offended, He knew how to do that too. But He had the proper balance. But we don't want to use it for that excuse. We want to be direct, but be as loving as we possibly can. Now, this book is amazing because in his directness and because he so gets to the point, he covers a lot of stuff in five chapters. We're going to look at trials and testing in chapter one. We're going to look at how to handle temptation. Trials and temptations, two entirely different things. And so we'll look at the temptations next week and some other things. Chapter two, the sin of favoritism, what living faith looks like. Chapter three, the dangers of the tongue. Oh, how we hurt each other. in this walk with the Lord, the dastardly tongue. We'll see how wisdom, what wisdom looks like, wisdom from God versus wisdom from man or from the world. Chapter 4, the dangers of pride, the danger of improper judgment. In James chapter 5, God will judge oppressive people, our need to be patient and persevere. On and on it goes. I mean, incredible lessons here, but always very wonderfully direct to the point. You're not going to walk away from James wondering, what did he mean there? And so he's going to tell us what we need to hear. Today, we're going to look at the singular issue of trials. Why God brings trials into our lives. Sometimes he allows them. Sometimes he's the author of the trials because he loves us. And we're going to look at the many reasons why we need trials in our lives. And this should be an encouraging message. Some, it might be very hard to hear, but we still need it, and I hope that we welcome it as the Spirit speaks to us. Now, before we can get to that, we need to get through this very brief introduction. Please notice James identifies himself immediately. The very first word in the Greek language is James. So James tells us who he is. Now, there is a lot of speculation as to who this James is. Now, it is generally believed, I think by most scholars, that this is James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, also who the same James became one of the great leaders in the early church. In fact, in Acts 15, the whole Jerusalem Council, how to handle legalism in the Gentile churches, James was a great leader in taking care of that. But we can't be certain, so we can't be dogmatic about it. And at some level, to me, it doesn't really matter. I'm not real big, per se, even on authors of books, because the Holy Spirit inspired all of it anyway. It's all the word of God. It's all His. He wants to speak to us. However, I do believe that this is that James. It does make a couple of things in this book all the more powerful. Number one, right off the top of my head, the one that comes to my mind is this James lived with Jesus. And if there was ever somebody who could come forward and say, he's not the Messiah, I saw him sin, it would have been his half-brother. He could have stepped forward and said, no, he cannot be the Messiah. Jesus had to live a perfect life. And yet this James never did that. And we never know of James, his half-brother, doing that. Additionally, we're going to see the way he identifies himself in the first verse as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about it. I don't know about you, but if I was the half-brother of Jesus, I'd tell somebody, right? You're like, if you're a name dropper, I know Jesus. He's a bud of mine. We hung out together. I mean, you tell it somewhere, but James doesn't do that. He'd come to appreciate his brother, who's also his Lord and Savior. He needed a Savior. Mary needed a Savior, just as much as any other woman who's ever lived upon this earth. But I do love the humility of him. I do happen to believe this probably was James, his half-brother. Of course, he had other brothers and sisters. You know, after Jesus was born, of course, his parents, they call him his stepfather and Joseph, but they had multiple other children. But notice here, he doesn't go that route in any way, whether he is that James or another, but he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that introduction. Paul did that, called himself that in a couple of his books. And I love it because that is the picture of the lowest of the low, abject slaves in the Roman world. It's the Greek word doulos, and it really means the lowest you can get as a slave. And that's how he saw himself in relation to Jesus. It's very interesting because under the law of Moses, a Jewish person could never be permanently owned, with one exception, by one of his fellow Jews. So if a man happened to get into a bunch of debt and he couldn't pay off his debt, he could sell himself into slavery to the brother that he owed the debt to as his way of paying off the debt. But every 7 years, after 6 years of this slavery, he had to free his brother. God did not allow for them to own them permanently, with the one exception. If the slave of his own free will completely voluntarily determined, I love this master. He is so great. Why I wouldn't have it better anywhere else. I want to be his slave the rest of my life. He could do that. He would go to the city leaders. They would take him to a certain place in town. They would drive an awl through his ear. It was a public profession, just like we have kind of baptism in the New Testament. He was publicly professing, I want to be his slave. He is so great a master. I want to serve him. It's a wonderful picture of us. Jesus is so great. Why would I want to go anywhere else? I want to publicly proclaim my love for him and my desire to draw close to him. And so they could do that. And that's what James is communicating. That's the kind of relationship I want with this God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Rod, could you turn down the temperature just a little, please? So here he tells him that's the place that he's at. So he's a bond slave. And you know, a bond slave had no rights of his own. He was only, his only concern is what was best for his master. How can I serve him? How can I bring glory to his name? Now let's notice who he writes to. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so he's writing as a primary aim to fellow Jews. Now we're going to see in a minute, there's a kind of a narrowing of who within that tribe he's writing to. But he's writing to the 12 tribes, and he points out that it's the Jews that are scattered. And that is the word diaspora. We get the word dispersion from it. And it speaks of the Jews that have been pushed out of their homeland. And this really happened over hundreds of years. It really began with, for example, Babylon, when they came and took them captive and drew them out of their land, forced them out, losing their homes, losing everything. That's a trial, isn't it? Have somebody come in and force you to leave your home, leave everything that you know, only carry out what you can carry on your back. And so they knew what trial was like. And they're, at the time of the writing of this letter, very close, because of their rebellion to Rome, to have more of this dispersion going on, being forced out of the area of Jerusalem. So they know what trial is. And we're going to talk about trial as the very first thing right out of the gate. These people knew what was going on. They knew what trial was like. So we are never to think, well, they didn't know with great depth the pain that many of the readers were going through. Now, please do notice, this is to those of the 12 tribes scattered who are believers, though, because notice verse 3, we're going to read, knowing that the testing of your faith. These are faith believers. These are Jews that knew the Lord as their Savior. So it applies to us as well, because we are believers. Certainly this book applies to us in our walk and in our struggle living through this life and in this world. So knowing who he's writing to, now notice he gives his greeting with the simple word greetings. And that is the word that comes, it's a variant on the word grace. It's based on the same root word grace. And it means to rejoice or to be glad. We're going to see in a minute. It's quite the appropriate word for what he's about to say. Now, also, it's interesting because grace is the word that Paul uses in all of his letters when he says grace and peace to you. So he gives that wonderful, standard, gentle, loving greeting to his brothers, and now he gets right into it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm amazed at how quickly James just jumps full hog right into the seriousness of the issue of trials. I mean, there's no, let's just take a gingerly stroll into the water and tip my toe in a little bit. He's just going to go for it. So sometimes we can be amazed, but please do notice the first words, a sense of grace, a sense of softening. He does want to identify with them, so he calls them my brother, my brethren. So he's identifying with them. Now, to me, it's even a little more intimate when you realize in the Greek, the my brethren words are not first. It literally, if you read it literally, it would read, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. I just think in the midst of telling them a hard thing, he's saying, I'm with you in this. I know what trials are like. I know what struggles are like. I want you to know we're in this together. So this is one of those ways where, you know, there's kind of an old saying that, you know, when you have surgery, you sure want to give them the anesthetic before you do the surgery, right? Let's make it a little bit easy if we can. Let's comfort them as much as we can. Let's take away as much of the pain as we can in the midst of doing the needed surgery. And I think that with those words, that's what he's attempting to do. But we're going to look at four very wonderful commands in verse 2 down to verse 6 about how God expects us to deal with and have an attitude towards trials. So the first command that we get in this passage, verse 2, is count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wow. You may be thinking, gee, could you like give me the good news first? I mean, make it a little easy, James, here. Do you have to like go right? Count it joy when you face various trials? Really? Do you really expect me? Yes. God expects you to count it all joy when you face various trials. And so I don't want to soften the strength of what he's saying here. The words count it in the original language are in the imperative mood, meaning it is a command. This is not a suggestion from God. He's not saying, gee, when trials come your way, dear Christian, hey, it might be nice if you count it all joy. He's saying you must count it all joy. I am commanding you to count it all joy. And the word count it means to consider. It has a pretty broad meaning, though it also means to lead or even to lead the way. So, dear Christian, you and I are leading the way. We are showing the world how to have joy in the midst of trials. And he's going to tell us how to in a minute, because I know we need to know how. You may go, oh, wow. I mean, that's harsh. Would you like give me some help here and understand how I can do that? How can I count it all joy? But nonetheless, he tells us, count it all joy, and commands us to do that. Now, this may be a little discouraging, but I please want you to notice the word when in verse 2. When you fall into various trials. Please notice he did not say, count it all joy if you fall into trials. There's the bad news, right? It's coming to a theater near you. You know the old saying. You're all going to go through trials. We all are as Christians. Because you've got a lot of flesh. I've got a lot of flesh that needs to be beaten down. God wants us to kill our flesh. And trials help with that process. And so God wants to do a great work in our lives. So count it all joy, dear Christian, when you fall into various trials. I don't know about you, but I don't like the word various either. You mean there's some variations of trials? Can I just like get one test and ace it and then learn that one? And then when it comes again, I just slide through that thing again? No, it's going to be various trials coming your way. That's just life. I'm really looking forward to the day when my flesh is removed and I'm in heaven. There's no more trials. It's all joy. It's all there. No more crying, no more tears, no more anguish, no more any of this. But until that day comes, we're all going to face trials. I want to take a minute and just look at some other people in Scripture so we're all fully engaged in the hardness, although a blessing, of counting it all joy when we face various trials. Because when I look at this, I look at Scripture. Remember, the very people he's writing to, many of them have been scattered. They've lost everything, lost their homes. Imagine if somebody came to you, a governing official, tomorrow and said, you need to get out of your home by the end of the week. Take everything you can and leave. Where am I going? I don't know. We'll tell you then. But you pack up what you can. You must leave. What kind of trial would that be? We think we have trials in our little wimpy little things that we face. But they face that. Or we look at Job. I don't know if we can top Job in terms of trials from a human perspective. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 kids. Thousands upon thousands of livestock, animals, all this stuff. And in one day, all the livestock stolen. Houses knocked down. All 10 children died the same day. He got the news all at once. One servant after another. Your children are dead. Your livestock are taken. Just on and on and on it goes. And yet God expected him to count it all joy. He really did. And God gave him the power he needed to count it all joy. Maybe you look at Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. 13 years as a slave, then in prison as part of that 13 years. We know it's easy for us to look back and go, he had to have that. How else would he have had the character to become the second most powerful man in all of the world in Egypt and not want to just totally annihilate his brothers for what they did to him? You think about it. What would you have done to your brothers if you were in that place? So he was able to count it all joy. We saw the joy with which he received his brothers after they came around. We can look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young men forced from their homeland by Babylon. And then still being young men to be there and have the most powerful man in the world, in Nebuchadnezzar, look at them and say, if you don't worship this image of gold, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet with incredible boldness, they told him no. I'll read a little bit later what they said to him. I mean, it can go on and on and on. And what about today? Trials we can be facing. You may legitimately be facing what you believe to be financial ruin. Maybe the cutting back of your hours or the full loss of a job. Maybe you're suffering from great physical trials in your own bodies and the bodies of your loved ones. Maybe even in that of a child and you feel so helpless. Or there might recently have been the loss of a loved one. Or maybe what we might call smaller issues, a very hard, difficult boss or co-workers persecuting you. I mean, it can go on and on and on. There are various trials in life. And the question is, how are we going to look at them? And we've been commanded, God actually has the nerve to command us what our attitude is to be in the midst of trials. We're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now, God knows that we need some help. And so he's going to tell us why in verse 3. Why is it that God is willing to put us through trials? He wants us to learn to be knowing, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He wants you to know it by experience. Now, the word knowing is an interesting one because there are different words in the Greek for knowing something. There's a knowing that means I kind of read it in a book. I never really experienced it, but I kind of perceive a truth. And so I know it that way. But then there's a knowledge that speaks of a knowledge that comes through experience. You've lived it. When I look at somebody that maybe has lost a child, and then they meet a friend that has also lost a child, there's a gnosko there. That's the word in the Greek. There's a knowledge by experience. And there is a special way they can minister to them because they've been through it. And that's the word that is used here, this knowledge that comes by experience. And God wants you to know that. And the reason He wants to is He wants to test your faith. Our faith is a valuable thing to God. And He wants to test it, try it. It's as though you take that metal in the furnace and you turn up the heat and it's so uncomfortable, but He's burning out the impurities. And when it comes out, it's all the stronger. In 1 Peter, speaking to another group that was dispersed, Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes." So your faith is valuable. Your faith, your ability to trust God, and then in harder and harder situations, trust God. Those are just signs of greater maturity. It tested by fire may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The bottom line is that God is always more concerned with the value of your faith than the comfort of your flesh. Amen. Do you know that? So the value of your faith is of greater value to God than the comfort of your flesh. And God will test your faith. For your benefit. For your benefit. We don't seem to think of tests as a blessing, but they help us know where are we along this path of knowledge or whatever we're going through in life, and God will test our faith. Now notice the aim here is to produce patience, or this word patience. And the word patience in the original language, it literally means a steadfast endurance. It means that no matter what happens, no matter how hard the trials get, how hard the struggle is, I will steadfastly endure. Now, if you remember, just a couple weeks ago, we were in Hebrews 12, were we not? And in the first couple of verses, we saw four wonderful commands for the successful Christian life. And there he said, let us lay aside every weight and lay aside the sin that was so easily ensnares. And the third command, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, God will use trials as that one of the disciplining things in our lives to produce that endurance, so that we won't give up. If you've ever tried to run any length of time, you know it takes endurance. It takes a mental attitude that says, no matter what, I am not giving up on this race. I'm going to finish the race that is before me. Now, we only do it in God's power, but still, the mental attitude, I'm going to make it through this. God wants us to be through this. Let me now read to you how Shadrach, Meshach, you want to talk about a mind that says, no matter what, I'm dealing with this with God. When Nebuchadnezzar threatened them with their lives, we're told they answered the king and said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case," in other words, if we're going to get thrown in this furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king." That's boldness. They're talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He can deliver us from you. "But if not, let it be known to you, even if God doesn't get us out, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That is incredible endurance right there. Men who have come to that point where they are tried and tested, we're going to make it through this thing. And testing does further things. Let me give you an example. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Or verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in your faithfulness you've afflicted me." It's God being faithful when we're afflicted. A few years ago, there was an interesting interview on Larry King, Larry King Live, CNN, and a bunch of the leading pastors of America all together on one show. And then at one point, he opened up to callers, and a caller called in and said, "Why does God allow for terrorism, destruction that we're going through now? Innocent people die, little children die." Max Licato jumped in and said, "Well, that same question could be asked about any type of human suffering. First of all, God permits free will. God has not made us robots. He's made us people of choice." And of course, insinuating that the ailments in this world are because of man's wicked heart, of course. Larry King jumped in and said, "But he could prevent it, couldn't he?" And he could. He could. But after some discussion, Greg Laurie jumped in and said, "Yeah, you know, Larry, I had a lady who came into our office Sunday morning after the service, and she had breast cancer. And it was that suffering that got her attention to get her to come back to church and to start seeking a spiritual life and getting right with God. Isn't that great? That's a good example of God using trials to draw a child to himself. And I know that that lady would certainly tell you, if she got right with the Lord, she would say, what a blessing that cancer was. I'm going to spend eternity without cancer because I trusted in him because of the cancer. And he said, I think of the psalmist who writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, quoting from Psalm 119. But now I've kept your word. And I love what he quotes C.S. Lewis. He said, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone. And so he knows what we need. I do love one more thing than Larry King said. Well, how do you know it's not a crutch? I mean, if I have breast cancer, I got to pray to something. And I love Greg didn't back down at all. He said, no, thank God for that crutch, Larry. He's not a crutch to me. He's a whole hospital. So, I mean, he's the nurse, he's the doctor, he's the anesthesia, and he's everything. So, no, I'm not afraid to say he's a crutch. I'm a crutch, whatever you want to call it. I'm desperately in need of him. So it's a beautiful thing. Even Larry had to admit, he said, good line to Greg. Write that one down. So, and Larry's not exactly the beacon of faith in the Lord. So, anyway, the real question today as we begin to get into this, after having only looked at one challenge here, one command from the Lord, count it all joy, because it's going to produce this endurance that's needed to be successful in life, is do you trust God that he indeed knows what's best for you? Do you really believe that today? And I just challenge each of us. Secondly, do you believe that he is sovereign enough to stop any trial in your life? So if you believe that God knows what's best for you and he can stop any trial, then the trials that come into your life is what's best for you, because that's what God has for you. So if we realize that he allows these trials in his sovereignty for our good to grow, then we will begin to grow. And it is such a blessing. And so God wants us to begin to realize God has put these in us for our benefit. God is in the business of conforming us into the image of Christ. And if we're little crybabies, we're not getting there. And he wants us to move us on beyond that point. I think oftentimes in these kind of trials that, you know, I think of the little 2-year-old in this grocery store, and they find that candy bar that's something that they just have to have. And they scream at mom, and I want that, I want that. And then when they tell them no, they begin to cry. And they begin to whine and moan. And that would be, you know, a person that's not willing to be knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And we're supposed to be training our children to become good, mature adults. And so there has to be discipline process that happens, not just for what's happening in the scene, but for that child to realize you don't get to just throw a temper tantrum when you're not getting your way. And God brings trials because we're children. We're spiritual children, and we're very good sometimes. I don't know about you, but you might be very good at throwing temper tantrums before the Lord. And maybe you're like that kid that throws himself on the ground and flops around when the Lord does these things to you. I mean, if whining were an Olympic event, I don't know, maybe we could have some medalists in the room here today. So the Lord's here, and so he's telling us, are you willing to let it have its purpose? God wants to bless you. So he gave the first great command, count it all joy. Now we move into the second command, let patience have its perfect work, verse 4, in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the second command, let patience have its perfect work. Now patience is the same word as in verse 3. But the words let, have, that surround that word patience, that is also in the imperative mood. So this is the second command. God is saying, when I bring these trials into your life or allow them, doesn't really matter how they come, you are to let it do its work. Or you can be like that child and you can scream all day long, but I am here for your benefit, because you need to learn to die to your flesh and say, God will get me through this, because I want to know what victory looks like. I want to be able to say no to myself. There's no greater symbol ever in the world than the no Jesus said to himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, let it pass. He didn't do that. He wasn't selfish. He said, Father, I will take whatever trial you bring my way. And he didn't deserve an ounce of it. So he let it happen. So we're to let patience have its perfect work. Now, he wants to encourage us here in the second commandment, because notice three wonderful things that happen when we willingly submit to God and let this patience have its perfect work. Number one, you will be perfect. And the word perfect means complete or finished. Or it also, I like the, my favorite definition of the word is mature. You're going to be maturing. You're going to be growing. You're going to be more like the adult not like the child that's whining when they don't get their way. And so God wants us to be maturing. Number two, the second outcome, you will be complete. And that means whole or sound. We want to be sound, like we study a sound doctrine. And so we are to be whole, complete, not lacking anything. And then even very closely related, the third thing, that we will be lacking nothing. And that speaks of a lack or to fall short of something. So all three of these things God is wanting to do in our lives, but He really does, in commanding us, tell us, I'm commanding you, if you don't want to obey me, this is what you're losing out on. You're losing out on this level of maturity, completeness, and lacking nothing. And so He blesses us with that wonderful second commandment. Now we get to the third command, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, some very wonderful things about this third command, but it does say, let him ask of God in the middle of verse 5. That's also a command. So the third command, when you're going through struggles and trials and you need wisdom to go through them, you're commanded to come to God because you don't have the wisdom in and of yourself. You do not have it. You need it from God. Now, there's one word that's of great interest to me in this verse, and that's the first word, if. I'm reading out of the New King James, but the word if. The reason it's of interest to me is because there's two different words in the Greek. One, there's an if that literally is open-ended. It means if, the way we think of if. We don't know how it's going to turn out. If only I could do this, but I don't know if it's going to happen. Then there's an if that is almost assumed, and in fact, many times the translators want to translate it since. It's like a done deal. That's the word that's used here. So it almost could read, since you lack wisdom, I'm commanding you to ask of me in the midst of your trial. Now, I believe this command to ask God for wisdom is a promise in any situation in life. He wants to give us all the wisdom we need, but particularly in trials, because we're so inclined to get our eyes on ourselves and begin to be complaining and, oh, why is God allowing this? If we will go to Him for wisdom, He'll show us, dear child, I'm working a great work in you. Would you please just submit to me and let this work happen? So I like reading it, since you lack wisdom, ask of me. Now the beauty is when you ask of God, I want you to notice three wonderful things about wisdom when you ask God for wisdom. Number one, He gives to all. You notice those words in there, gives to all? No one in here is exempt. You're not the one that says, boy, I'm the redheaded stepchild. God doesn't want to give me any wisdom. He doesn't like me, and so He's not going to give you that. That's not true. God will give wisdom to any one of His children. I don't care what your IQ is. He will give you the wisdom you need to get through the trial. And wisdom and knowledge are not exactly the same thing. Knowledge is to know something. Wisdom is to take that knowledge and properly apply it into a situation. In counseling, if I'm talking to somebody and they're telling me their situation, the whole time I'm praying, Lord, tell me where you want me to go in your word to explain to them how you want them to handle the situation and the wisdom to explain to them how this meets them in the everyday of life, how to live this life and to go through this trial. That's wisdom. And God wants you to know how to navigate and how to physically handle yourself and make decisions in the midst of trials. So when you ask God for wisdom, He gives to all. Nobody's exempted. But you got to come ask, and then He will give it to you. By the way, He gives liberally. I love that. Liberally. It means simple, simply, or uncompounded. And it means an abundance, but it's simple and uncompounded. He doesn't give you five steps, and then I give you the wisdom. And so He gives it liberally. I also love, He doesn't come to you and go, oh, you again. Jeez. I gave you a pound of wisdom last month. Where is it? You wasted it all. And here you're coming back again. No, He wants to give you all the wisdom you need liberally. I like that word. When it comes to God and grace towards me. Sometimes in the world it's kind of a nasty word. But here it is a good word. God wants to give us all liberally. I also love He wants to give you wisdom without reproach. He doesn't look at you and say, gee, I'm going to have to put the dunce cap on you again and put you in the corner. And geez, everybody knows how to handle this situation. I mean, come on. Do you not know how to handle this situation? He doesn't do that to us. He says, dear child, I mean, you are so lacking in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, by the way. The only place we find wisdom is in a fear of the Lord. But as we draw close to God, He wants to give us His wisdom. So He wants to give it to every one of us. He wants to give it liberally. And He's not going to give you a hard time when He gives it to you. And so it's just a beautiful thing. So three commands so far. Count it all joy knowing that He's producing an endurance in you, let it have its work. And when you're struggling and you need wisdom, ask Him for the wisdom. Now, He does put a further restriction on this. I'll call it command number 4 in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. You don't get to doubt God. Now, what I love about this is this is not a work. This is not, and notice it didn't say, let him ask in faith or let him ask by doing 20 jumping jacks and 50 push-ups. He doesn't do anything like that. You only ask in faith. And it's not a faith where you have to sit there and, I don't know about you, but I think some people almost look at faith like it's a feeling or it's some kind of emotion. Or if I just sit and I squint my eyes hard enough and I squeeze my stomach together as if I'm going to give myself a hernia, then I'm going to have this faith that's needed. And it's not. Faith is simple mental decision. I'm going to trust in God. When you came to faith in Christ, you didn't have to work up something. You had to just realize you're a sinner. And I finally realized, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need this Jesus who went to the cross for me. There was no working anything up. It's just a simple decision. I really believe this God. And that simple kind of faith is what God's asking us to bring. So you're not to doubt Him. The Christian life is a life of faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end. And so God is growing that. Even in the asking for this wisdom, He's growing us in our faith, pushing us, testing us. Do you really believe Him? Now, I do believe that many times the reason we begin to doubt is because of the timing. So we're in the middle of a tough situation, and God, He knows what He wants to tell us. He knows the direction He wants to give us, but maybe He knows He doesn't want the decision made for about another month. And He knows if He tells you now, you're going to start getting ahead of Him, and so He waits. And so it's one of the greatest lessons in life is to never make a decision until you have that actual outward peace and leading and direction of the Lord to move forward. And so sometimes we begin to doubt because of the time of the waiting. Not that we may just look at it and go, I don't doubt Him, but now it's been a month. I haven't heard from Him yet. And I encourage you, that's usually just His sign to say, wait, child, keep being patient. Don't move ahead yet. So we are to wait on Him, trust Him. Now, He gives a couple of descriptions, four in fact, of this person that doubts God when we ask Him. And they're good descriptions because He wants to warn us what it looks like to doubt Him. First one, He says, notice here, the person that doubts Him when they ask for wisdom is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Man, you look at a big wave that's coming your way. You ever sat on the beach when there's big wind coming and those waves are crashing? That would be crazy to get out there. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I watch that show, Deadliest Catch. You ever watch that? Those guys are crazy. I mean, there's no mystery why they pay them well to do what they do. Those waves are crashing. That boat looks like a little Tonka toy or something flying around. It's amazing, but when you look at that, that's the picture. That's what God's describing. We're just being tossed all over the place like a little rag doll. That's what's going to happen when we doubt God. He doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to be people of faith. He wants the world to see us go through a trial like they went through and go, wow, that was different, how they handled that. I want to know about their God. And so He doesn't want us being tossed around. The second description here is that verse 7, let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. We're not to suppose we're going to get anything. If we doubt Him, He feels under no obligation to answer us because He says, you need to trust me. I'm your God. Simply trust me. Now, let me encourage you. It only takes the faith of a mustard seed to move a whole mountain. So it's not a lot of faith. You just have to have faith. You just have to believe Him. Thirdly, He's a double-minded man. You get a double-minded person, they're totally struggling between two views on something and they can't make up their mind. They just can't settle here. And God doesn't want us. We're to be single-minded. God is my God. I'm going to live my life, surrender to Him. He's the one who leads me. And I want to be single-minded. And so as we surrender to God, we're not going to be double-minded. We will be single-minded. And then lastly, we'll be unstable in all our ways. And then instability. Man, that's not a fun place to be. To feel like you can easily be pushed all around. I mean, you've known unstable people in your lives. They can be a danger to themselves and to people around them. And God does not want us to be spiritually unstable people. He wants us to know no matter what happens, I am clinging to this Jesus, this rock that is higher than I. So that's the great command there. All about trials, and I'll wrap this up in just a minute, but I do want to get through verses 9 and 11 and tie them into this issue of trials, and then we'll close. with some application. And it almost, I don't know about you, but almost appears to me verses 9 and 11 are somewhat out of place, because all of a sudden he starts talking about the rich and the poor. And I think, though, that the reason he does that is because, just having spoken of trials, he wants us to know that God shows zero partiality in life. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what trial you are. We're all the same in Christ. And so there's not going to be any special treatment. Partiality is one of the big themes of the book of James. But notice what he says here: let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Well, how in the world could two different people have this different experience? But we do know that when it comes to faith, even Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I think typically, because usually for the poor person, need is just a natural understanding. I have needs, and I have a spiritual need. Very easy for them. But for the man that's all of his needs are met, why, I don't see any physical need. It's hard to make the leap to over to a spiritual need. And so for them, it's hard to come into the kingdom of God. And then I also think pride and other elements come into the life of the rich person. Somehow I'm wealthy because of my wisdom or my whatever. And so they have to get over that, and they have to be humbled. And so what's ironic is that when the world says the rich man is of more value than the poor man, they all come to Christ and we're all equal. And because of that, the lowly brother gets the glory in his exaltation. God, I have the same access to God. I have the same access to Jesus, the same access to all of his richness, all of his wisdom. And the rich man realizes, gee, maybe I'm not as wise as I thought I was. And I'm being humbled a little bit, because I need this same Jesus. I need this same faith. I need to go through the same trials just like everybody else. And so I think that that is what the Lord is communicating to these people. In fact, even in chapter 2 of this book of James, James is going to say, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So God is just simply telling us, I don't care what your background is. I don't care if you've been rich. I don't care if you have been poor. You come to me. You will face trials. I'll put you all through them, because I want you to grow, dear child, in your faith. And so with that, he even then talks about how the rich man, well, I really think he's speaking of, is of his wealth, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. When we get to heaven, all attention is going to be on Jesus, not some rich man. It's all going to be upon him. And so we will all face trials in this life. So the great question of the day: God will bring trials into your life. It's a when, not an if. And dear child, God loves you enough to tell you he will bring those into your life, because he is aiming it, conforming you to the image of Christ. He's aiming it patience, endurance, steadfastness, to show yourself and to show the world, my God is great. He will get me through this, and I can go through this trial, even though it's really hard and can be very painful. I can go through it with joy. And the way you do that is know that God's doing that. Then let God have its way. Second command, verse 4, let that patience have its work. And then thirdly, when going through it, ask him for the wisdom. He'll be happy to do it. He loves to give us wisdom. And then fourth, don't doubt him. Because at the end of the day, it's all about growing your faith that is precious. And so I praise God for this chapter. If you're going through that time today, know that God loves you. He wants you to actually be thrilled at this passage. He actually wants you to be, wow, thank you, God, I needed that. So if you're going through this trial, hopefully for the person that's been trying to gut it out on their own, they'll realize, I have just been foolish. I've not tapped into God. Unlimited resources. He can, of course, get me through this trial. And he wants you to die to yourself anyway and trust him more and more in the trial. Let me close in prayer. We're going to celebrate communion today. Father, we're just so thankful for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for bringing trials into our lives. You know what we need, and we want to be faithful Christians. We want to count it joy. We want to willingly submit to you. We don't want to be like the child that's crying because I don't get my way. We want to say, God, you have your way. Go for it. Bless my life. And then we want to come to you for the wisdom to handle it. And we want to trust you and not doubt you. So bless us in this, Lord. Thank you for James being allowed to be led by your Spirit, inspired by your Spirit, to be so direct, because we know we need it. We thank you and we praise you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.